We have a new newsletter, October through December 2007. Got an article in here by Tom on experience completeness. That's a good thing to know. There's a lot of pictures in this one. Camps and the volunteer day. I see a lot of people with rakes in here. So pick this up on your way out. There will be a children's fellowship meeting today at 12:45 in the fellowship room for all teachers and helpers in all age groups. Please bring your lunch. There's a leaders meeting tomorrow night, October the 1st at 7:30. The October 5th, Friday night, teen fellowship is being replaced by a field day trip on Saturday, October the 6th. And so far, nobody's said what this is, so I haven't heard anyway. I think it's a big secret, maybe just to the old folks. There are information and sign-up sheets on the name tag table. Today is the last day to turn in your sign-up sheet to Josh or Claire. You can either include the $5 cost with the form or bring it Saturday morning. And Steve Sowards would like those of you that are part of the Sunday morning prayer group that meets at 9 o'clock to know that your room is going to switch to the nursing mothers next week because we've switched around our room somewhat. And Steve would also like to make it available that if anybody would like to join that prayer group, he says it's really great, and they come in an hour and a half before the fellowship and pray for what happens here during the fellowship, and it's a great service to all of us. There's a day in God's Word coming up, October the 20th, 10 o'clock a.m., the promise of the Father. And Bo and Sandy Klon are staying with us this weekend, and Bo wanted me to make an announcement this morning. He says, I've got an announcement for you. Jesus Christ is coming back. I said, that's an announcement worthy of saying. And then he said, I also know when he's coming back. When the trump sounds. So that's your final announcement for this morning. And before Tom teaches God's word, let's sing one more song. Number 27, He Lifted Me. Would you like to do that again? Do the intro again, yeah. In loving kindness, I
Well, thank you, Ken. Thanks, Sherry. Well, actually, there's one more announcement here before we go into God's Word. This announcement deals with what lies below. You know what lies below? The basement. That's right. Not hell. It's not an announcement about hell. It's an announcement about the basement, okay? It's a big basement, right? You ever look down there? It's big, but you know, there's also a lot of people in this fellowship, and if everybody drops stuff off in the basement, pretty soon that big basement is... Any of you have a junk drawer? My mom used to have a junk drawer, things that she would like not know what to do with right now, so she'd put it in the junk drawer and maybe get to it later, but she never would. I've met people who have a junk room. We're starting to have a junk basement. And we really don't want a junk basement. I think a lot of it is due to people finding things or having things that they think that the church could use sometimes, so they just sort of drop it off and let us figure it out. I want to ask you this morning that we don't do that, okay? Just because something is free and available doesn't mean we need it. And it's really, in fact, it's more than we don't need it. It's that we sort of need it out of here. If you've just dropped something off, you should probably talk to Robert Mullins or Bruce Hatchett about whether maybe the most loving thing to do might be to put it elsewhere. Because, you know, there's a basement. We're going to be using that basement more and more as time goes on, if the Lord tarries, unless the trump sounds first. And there's a lot of stuff down there that we assume was just sort of dropped off because somebody thought, oh, this will really bless the church, but now they're left figuring out what to do with it. And you know, there are some other possibilities. If you have something that you think maybe we could use, the most loving thing to do is to talk to somebody first. I think Robert or Bruce would probably be the men to talk to first to see if it is something that we need, you know. Often people don't want to do that because it's like they're moving. And they don't want to wait 3 days for an answer. They just, you know, and that's really not, that's sort of more I'm concerned with getting this stuff out of here than I'm concerned with blessing somebody. There may be things that we could use, but you need to ask us first and give us a chance to discuss it. If that's too much time, then there are other options, you know. There are outfits all over the place that accept donations, whatever you're giving away. And there's a board back there if you have something that, you know, is of some value that you think another believer might be blessed with. You could put it up on that board back there. So there are other options, is what I'm saying, okay? You know, you have a bunch of things that you don't need, and other believers have a bunch of things they don't need. Have a yard sale. Give the money to a believer who has some financial need. You know, there's a lot of things that we could do besides putting things in the basement and then letting Robert find them and figure out what to do with them. So if you keep that in mind, I'd sure appreciate it. And, you know, in conjunction with that, I ought to mention that when somebody does give something to the church, it's a gift. It's not a joint venture. I'll give you an example. A while back, somebody gave us a piece of equipment. Let's say an elephant washer, okay? And they, you know, they talked about it, would like to give, we've got this elephant washer, we'd like to give the church this elephant washer. And in fact, we kind of needed an elephant washer. So it worked out great. But then lo and behold, a few months later, we get a call from the individual saying, well, I'm going to be picking up my elephant washer for the weekend. Operative term being my elephant washer. And that's the kind of relationship we can't have. Because if there's something that you have that we need and you want to give it to the church, that's a wonderful blessing. But then once you've given it, you've given it, okay? It's a little tough on us if we might have needed the elephant washer that weekend when that individual came to pick it up, right? And so you understand, we're very blessed with the heart of giving that so many of our people have in so many ways, but it's got to be under certain terms for it to be loving and for it to work properly. So I think you all understand, don't you? If you don't understand, Robert's the one to talk to. And Robert's in the back row so he can run out real quick after the fellowship today. No, you'll stick around, right? If anybody has any questions, great. Okay. Well, you know, we were going to get into some things regarding the church epistles today that I'm just going to let wait for a while. Kathy and I are going to be out of town the next two Sundays. But I got so blessed in Psalms last week that I wanted to spend a little more time in Psalms with you. I hope you don't mind. We're going to go to Psalm 118 this morning. I guess somebody was reading that one. I got a few chuckles there. Psalm 118. It says, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. What a wonderful thing. I think you know that in all these Psalms we're looking at, when it says give thanks unto the Lord, it's talking about God, right? Who now the Word of God says that we have one Lord and one Father. Our Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of calling God Father. So, you know, you want to keep in mind as we read these psalms, they're in praise to God. We don't often call God Lord because he's told us Jesus Christ is our Lord. We get to call God something much more intimate, which is Father. And yet these are still great psalms in praise of the same God, right? Israel called them something different than we do, but there are psalms in praise of the same God. And this one says we should give thanks unto him because he's what? He's good. Isn't that great? And his mercy endureth forever. I really like this because if you look at Psalm 117, it's only two verses, so we could look at Psalm 117. It says, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 117 says God's truth endures forever. We know that from other verses in the Bible, right? That, you know, the man's like the flower that's going to fade, but the word of God lives in the truth's going to abide forever. But you know what? Isn't it great that his mercy's also going to abide forever? Because that's some pretty hard truth sometime that's abiding forever, isn't it? You know, truth about your state and mine, truth about our helplessness without the grace and the mercy of God. I'm glad that not only does his truth abide forever, but his mercy abides right along with it, aren't you? Because we still need it, don't we? Verse 2 says, let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. None of us here are of Israel, and certainly not of the house of Aaron. A few of you might have been at one time, but now that you're born again, you're not that anymore. But then verse 4 says, let them now that fear the Lord say his mercy endureth forever. So what can you and I say? His mercy endureth forever. Isn't that great? I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. I love that verse. Now, if you're scared of large places, you might not love that verse. But there's really even more to this verse where it says, I called upon the Lord in distress. This Hebrew word translated distress is very similar to a Greek word that a lot of you know. Any of you know the Greek word thlipsis? How many of you know the Greek word thlipsis? Oh, there's less Greek people in here than I thought. We'll have to do a Greek. Is Timothy in here today? Where's Timothy? There he is. We'll have to do a Greek class sometime, Timothy. Get these guys up on some Greek. Don't be scared. It's pretty simple. But there's a Greek word, thlipsis. Josh, what does that word mean? It's the word for pressure. But literally, this word thlipsis means to be in a tight little space. So the Word of God talks about this being in a tight little space. It doesn't mean literally, like when persecution comes, it talks about Paul being in a tight little space. Was he literally like in a little closet hiding? No, it's the tight little space was up here, you see. So it's a great figure, isn't it? He wasn't literally cramped up in a tight space, but that's why we translated pressure often, because it's a tight space up here. This word distress in the Hebrew is a very similar concept to that word thlipsis. It literally means to be in a tight little space. And again, I think you understand the meaning. It's not that he was literally cramped up in a tight little space when he called on the Lord, but he was in distress. He was in peril. He was under pressure when he called on the Lord. But what I love is that it says that he set me in a large space. One translator handles it that I called. I better read it to you so I get it exact. I called unto the Lord from a tight space, and he answered me in an open plain. Oh, isn't that wonderful? See, and again, beyond just the literal, sometimes you feel like you're in a tight space when you call on the Lord, and he answers you, and it's like an open plain, right? You're in this tight space. You don't know what to do. Oh, nothing's going to work. I just don't know why my life's falling apart. And then suddenly it's like, oh, this is so simple. He answers you in an open plain. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? I love this verse too, for a lot of reasons. But we need to understand it before we love it, okay? This is a lot like the verse in Romans 8, where we have a little cheer that goes, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? And then we say, no one, no one, no one. Who ever heard of such foolishness? If you want people against you, the best thing you can do is believe God, right? If God be for us, everyone's against us. It seems like sometimes, right? So to say no one, no one, no one, that's not true. You know the verse I'm talking about in Romans 8? the impact of that verse is even greater. It's not that no one could be against us. The point is, if God's for us, who matters who's against us? You know, if God's on my side, then stack them up on the other side, doesn't matter. That's the impact of the verse. It's not that nobody's against you when God's for you. Oh, come on, you know better than that. If you've been born again one day, you know better than that, don't you? The same is true here. What can man do unto me? Lots of stuff. You know, man could do lots of stuff. See? But the point is, all the stuff that man can do is really pointless when compared to God being on your side, right? Because if nothing else, the one thing that man wants to do, the one thing the adversary wants to do, he's no longer capable of doing if God's on your side. You know, who's going to keep you separated from God? Like Romans 8 talks about. You know, if everybody's against you, which one of that everybody, how many of those everybody's added up, is ever going to separate you from God and from his love in Christ Jesus? None. See, that's the great import of the verse, do you see? And in this psalm as well. That's why some of the translators handle it, and I tend to agree with them. Rather than saying, I will not fear, what can man do unto me? They handle it, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear what man can do unto me. And I think perhaps that's more accurate, because man could do a lot of stuff to you, right? But if God is truly on my side, I no longer fear what man can do unto me. You know, let man do his worst, and you and I don't need to fear it if God is on our side. Do you understand? Great stuff in this psalm, isn't there? It says, the Lord takes my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. Here's another one we need to consider. Don't mean to be clinical here, but you know, we endeavor to study the scriptures so we see what God's really saying. And sometimes he's not really saying what the King James indicates. And this is another verse like that where it says, the Lord, if you just think this one through, it says, the Lord takes my part with them that help me. Okay, think about that now. When you're in trouble, you got all these helpers, and then God joins the team. That's kind of what the verse says in the King James, right? God joins those who help. He takes part with those, you know, they're helping, and God does his part too. You see why I have a problem with this verse? Oh, nobody in this section does. Okay. Do you see why I got a problem with this verse? Is that the way it works when we're in trouble? We got all these people who help, and then God, you know, God plays his part too. No, pretty much it's like God, and then if anybody else is on board, that's incidental, isn't it? That's why in looking at this verse, it troubled me a little bit, and honestly, if you look at the text, it doesn't really say God, you know, joins the team. God takes part with those who are helping me. And you'll find this in many of the translations, by the way, many of them say something along the lines of, the Lord is with me and helps me. It's not that God joins the team of helpers, but God is with me and God helps me. Therefore shall I see my desire on them that hate me. See? So if other people love me and help me too, that's great, but it's almost incidental compared to he's on my side and he helps me. And again, many of the translations say exactly that, that it's the Lord's on my side and he helps me. Oh, verse 8. It's better to trust in the Lord. This one's hard to believe. I don't know about you, but it says it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Can you imagine such a thing? It's better to trust God than to put confidence in man. Can you think of any good reasons for that? Let me show you a couple. We're going to come back to Psalm 118. Let's look at just a couple in Numbers 23. I like Numbers 23 because it's got two good reasons right in the same verse. Numbers 23. Numbers 23, verse 19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Fourth book, Numbers 23, verse 19. It says, God is not a man that he should what? Lie. Guess what? Men lie. Men lie. One good reason to not put trust in man or to put trust in the Lord rather than in man, men lie. God doesn't lie. It also says, neither is he the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? The word repent, we use it in sort of a limited sense today, but it simply means to change your mind. So do people change their minds? Yeah, if somebody makes a promise to you, maybe they're not lying, but maybe they think it over tonight and realize, well, you know, I don't really want to, or I really can't, or and they call you back and say, well, you know I said I'd do this, but I changed my mind. God never does that. If God promised it in his word, God doesn't call you up the next day and say, well, you know, I've had a lot of people ask me about this one, and I kind of got a backlog right now. No, he doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. Two things men do all the time, don't they? And I'm sure you know, included in men here is women, definitely. men don't lie, or God doesn't lie. God didn't change his mind. Men do, you know. Another thing that happens is men and women can forget, can't they? They can be very sincere in what they promised. Then they just, has that ever happened to you? Probably 800 times. It'll probably happen today, you know. Oh, let's go to lunch after the meeting. Okay, great, I'll meet you out front. And you're out front waiting and waiting and waiting, and guess what? They forgot. That ever happened to you after fellowship on Sunday? I bet it has, hasn't it? God doesn't forget. I'll let you look that one up yourself, okay? Men forget all the time. But it talks about God remembering his covenant, remembering his promises, remembering his people. There's one good thing he does forget. Isn't that great? And, you know, another thing that men can do is men can just make a promise and really not be able to fulfill it. You know, there's a fourth reason that trusting man has its limits. Because somebody can, you know, they could be telling the truth. They're not lying. They don't change their minds. They don't forget. But when it comes right down to it, you know, they don't know how to install that faucet in your bathroom. They have the best of intentions. And when they're all done, all you've got is intentions in a messed up bathroom, right? Because they weren't able to keep their promise. God is able to perform that which he's promised. And again, I'll leave it to you to look up those verses. There's plenty of them on that one. So you think it's better to trust in the Lord than in men? Yeah. Oh, well, how about the next verse in Psalm 118, though? Psalm 118, verse 9. Uh-oh. Going to up the ante here a little bit. It says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Wow. And, you know, I don't know about today, but at that time, somebody being royalty, somebody being nobility, meant they were a little bit better than the common man. A little bit smarter, a little bit more noble, a little bit more faithful, a few more resources. You know what I mean? So there's some men somewhere who have attained a level where you can put your confidence in them. No! Better to put your confidence in the Lord even than putting your confidence in those folks. You know, everything, I was thinking about this morning. I don't usually say that in a teaching. You know, I was thinking, because you don't care about what I was thinking, and you shouldn't. We want to know what God says, not what I was thinking. Teachings are not about me telling you what crosses my mind as I read the Bible. Teachings are about communicating what God's word says. But nevertheless, I was thinking that, you know, basically everything that people trust in this world gets back to a man or a group of men. Ultimately, you trace it back. You know, here's a theory on investment. Somewhere back there may be books, there may be articles, there may be statistics, but trace them all back, and there's some guy saying, I think this works, right? Or some group of men maybe saying, we think this works. You take a political philosophy, you take a religious philosophy, you take anything that people put their trust in, and when you trace it all the way back, there's somebody, some person, just like you and me, said, yeah, you could trust this. Isn't that something? There's, you know, what is there in this world that you can think of that people put their trust in that ultimately it doesn't start with some person saying, yeah, I trust this, you should too. You know, why this vacuum cleaner will pick up a bowling ball, watch. Do you understand? The only thing we could put our trust in that does not ultimately trace back to man, and man we saw has his limits, right? The only thing is the word of God. So we put our trust in the Lord better than putting our confidence in men, even in the best of men. Verse 10, oh boy, You ever feel like this? All nations compassed me about. But in the name of the Lord, I'll destroy them. They compass me about. They compass me about. In the name of the Lord, I'll destroy them. They compass me about. What do you think these nations were doing? Compassing him about, don't you think? Goodness, what does he say? Four times? They compass me about. Like bees. They're quenched as the fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Boy, isn't this something? You ever feel that way? Maybe not nations, but people or problems. They're just around you like bees. What a great example, huh? What a great mind picture of how troubled the psalmist was. The nations were just surrounding him like bees, like bees. But then he says something really interesting. He says, they're quenched as the fire of thorns. This is something I think you probably understand, but in the lands and times of the Bible, they would definitely understand. Where places where wood was not as abundant as it is maybe in our culture, wood was scarce. Sometimes all you could find to start your fire would be a bunch of thorns, a bunch of prickle bushes, you know. And they light really well, don't they? Yeah, they do. But then what happens? You ever collect those in your backyard and burn them? They're gone like that, aren't they? They burn up just like that. That's what he's saying here. You know, just like a thorn bush burns up like that, that's how long these opponents are going to last. Certainly, when compared to eternity, that's how long. Oh, just like that. Just like the thorns burning up. They burn hot, but they burn quick, don't they? See. This compassed about like bees, what a picture. Then verse 13 says, thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. You've thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. Oh, you see the kind of pressure, the kind of small space the psalmist was enduring, you know? And constant attack, it seems like, right? Constant attack. And was man against him? Man was, yeah, like bees, and thrusting at him that he might fall. I'm going to give you one more I think here that I'll leave it alone, but this verse reminds me of those of you who've studied anything about American history and particularly the early settlers. When you got captured by the Indians, sometimes they made you run the gauntlet. You know about the gauntlet? Okay, where you'd basically be there, you'd have everybody would line up. We're going to do this afterwards today. Robert is going to run the gauntlet. You'd usually run it naked, though, so if any of you want to opt out, you can. And the whole tribe would line up on either side, and you'd run down the middle, and pretty simple, except their whole object was to hit you, trip you, stick you with sticks, throw things, anything to get you to fall. And then once you fell, people would beat you up until you get up again. Then you had to start all over again until you could make it to the end of the line, which people rarely did. And that's kind of the picture I get here of the psalmist. Boy, he's running, and everybody's thrusting at him, trying to get him to fall, you know. And he's there alone, except he's not alone, is he? Because where's he putting his trust? In God. I'm going to tell you a little secret about this psalm I didn't tell you when we opened up, which is really... really fantastic. This is one of the psalms. There was a small group of psalms that was read at the Passover, or actually was sung at the Passover. This Psalm 118 is the last of the group. Why is that significant? Well, a lot of reasons. One reason is that certainly the psalm then is not just true of the life of David or whoever wrote the psalm, but it applied to God's people in a bigger way, didn't it? Think of how this applies to Israel. What's Passover all about? Passover was about God bringing deliverance out of Egypt, right? And think of how these words apply to that. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, were they in bondage? Were they compassed about like bees? You know, was man against them? Yeah, everything was against them. And yet, who brought their deliverance? Something even greater, however. This psalm being one of those that was sung at Passover... there was one year when the Passover wasn't a little lamb, right? The Passover was the Lord Jesus Christ. How remarkable to think that when the Lord Jesus Christ was paying the price for you and me, somewhere in homes in Jerusalem, this psalm was being sung. And as we continue, I think you'll see how specifically it really... although it refers to the Passover of Israel out of Egypt, He refers so specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what thrills me is he knew this psalm. And he knew it was the Passover. And with all we read in God's word about the joy set before him, you have to think, boy, was this psalm resonating in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ when he paid the price for you and me. They've compassed me about like bees, but you're going to deliver me. Oh, things like that. Oh, isn't that wonderful? He knew this psalm. This was the psalm of that. What's amazing to me is I've read some of the commentaries on this. I read those things sometimes so that you don't have to. That's a service I provide. And I just don't understand these people sometimes. But one of the things, of course, they believe that the Last Supper was the Passover meal. You know what's called the Last Supper, John 13 and following, for example. They believe that's the Passover. So they talk about Jesus and his disciples singing these psalms at the Last Supper. Of course, we know the Last Supper was not the Passover meal. It was the preparation for the Passover. But that particular year, what actually was the Passover was much bigger, right? It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And boy, you can't help but think, was this psalm resonating in his heart as he offered himself? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was a man, right? The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. The Lord Jesus Christ had to have ammunition against that temptation, just like you and me. And boy, this would sure be a great one, particularly because it was specifically about what he was accomplishing for you and me that day. Shall we keep reading? The Lord is my strength, verse 14, and song. He's my strength and song. He's become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. This, again, is not the best translation. When you understand it's about the Passover, you understand it much bigger because it says the voice of the rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The tabernacles, the tent, were the tents. The tabernacle, I think you know that word tabernacle just means a tent. Why was there a voice of rejoicing in the tents of the righteous? If they were being so persecuted, so cast down, so poked at, so hounded by Egypt, why was there rejoicing in their tents that night? Huh?
They were being passed over.
They were being passed over, weren't they? When the angel of death was passing over all of Egypt, who was spared? The tabernacles of the righteous. That's why there was rejoicing in their tabernacles. See? Because they were being spared. God was sparing them. That's why they were, and that's why it's important to see here where it says the voice of rejoicing and salvation in the tabernacles of the righteous. What follows in verse 15 is what they were rejoicing about. In my Bible, I put quotes around it. So, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. In other words, and here's what they're saying. What they're saying is, the Lord's right hand has done mighty things. Oh, think of those children of Israel. Had they seen some frogs? Had they seen some water turn to blood? And that night they saw the greatest thing of all that was accomplished there in Egypt because Pharaoh was so hard-hearted. And how they must have rejoiced to see themselves spared just like God had promised they'd be spared. Not by their good works, but simply by obeying what he said to do regarding that Passover lamb. So as that was going on, you could imagine the voices in their tabernacles, right? Saying, the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly, or another translation, the Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. See? Those were things they could declare in Israel that night, right? Because the angel of death passed over them. That's a confession Jesus Christ could make as well, too, couldn't he? As that Passover. I shall not die but live. And not only live, but then declare what God's done unto me. Oh, isn't that great? The Word of God talks about for the joy that was set before him. Did he know what God had promised? Did he know God would raise him? Yeah. Did that minimize the pain somehow? Did it numb him? No. But it gave him something to look to. See, that, hey, I'm not going to die but live. And, you know, ultimately something even greater. Because he was the Passover that year, guess what? You and I who believed on him can say, I shall not die but live and declare what God's done unto me. You know? Just as he didn't die but lived, and when he got up, the Word of God says he did some declaring, didn't he? Yeah, did some declaring even to the imprisoned spirits, didn't he? Well, we shall not die and live because of what he did that day. And we can declare as well. It says, "The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death." Here's one I don't think I need to handle in depth, but as you know, there is an Old Testament idiom, an Old Testament way of expressing where sometimes things that God hasn't done or that God has permitted to be done are attributed to God. This is one of those cases. Don't go overboard with that one, okay? We've seen people say, well, Old Testament, anything they don't like in the Old Testament, they say, oh, it's that Hebrew idiom of permission. No, no, no. There's a lot of things God did do in the Old Testament. God did open the windows of heaven and flood this place, okay? No question God did that. God did instruct men and women of Israel to do some things regarding the devastation of the tribes that were inhabiting the Promised Land. There's no way you could say, oh, Hebrew idiom. But here's an example of where that's true, where there are times where there's something that we know from God's word that he doesn't do, right? But that he permitted to be done. And it's put in this way in the Old Testament, that the Lord has chastened me sore. God didn't actually do the chastening, but God allowed that to happen. But he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Look at verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. And that's where there can be no question that ultimately this psalm is about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because who else can make that declaration of him or herself? The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Even David couldn't, right? Israel as a whole couldn't, but the Lord Jesus Christ could. You know, you and I can't make that confession. Well, you know, the stone the builders rejected has become the head. No, we can't make anywhere near that confession, can we? You know, the 2x4 that was twisted, God used it anyway in the building. No, the 2x4 that's twisted is still all twisted. It's only by the grace of God that we're in this building, right? So we can't say of us, the builders rejected the stone, but God saw how good that stone really was. No, the builders rejected the stone, and God would have rejected it too if it wasn't for his grace and mercy, right? So that's us. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, however, it says the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Not only was he totally rejected by man and the systems of man, but he was totally essential to the promise of God. Boy, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Men have so many systems, so many methods, and they all contradict. And it seems like all a man's methods only agree on one thing, and that is there's no room for Jesus Christ in them. You know, the one thing they agree on, you know, all the particulars they disagree on, but they agree on one thing, no room for Jesus Christ here. And yet God's plan for man's redemption and salvation is centered upon Jesus Christ. In fact, it is Jesus Christ. He's the head of the corner. Isn't that fascinating? All the other plans, you know, it's amazing that scientists are blind to this. They might see a pattern there, you know, 99.9999% of the quote-unquote religions of the world have to flat out reject Jesus Christ. And then this one little thing that God's done out of Israel here, Jesus Christ is essential to it. He's become the head of the corner, it says. Can we look at a few verses elsewhere in God's word regarding this? Good, let's do that. Let's go to Matthew 21. Jesus Christ, of course, knew this psalm. And I think you'll see here in Matthew 21. Let's go to verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them, and he did. So Jesus Christ knew this psalm, didn't he? And he knew of whom this psalm was speaking. Look at Acts chapter 4. This was after the healing of the man at the gate of the temple. Peter began preaching God's word. And in verse 8 of Acts 4, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Oh, isn't that wonderful? Could it be any clearer, you know, that what this psalm is speaking of is the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the corner, and there's no other name whereby we must be saved. You know, people object to that. You know, how could God be so closed-minded? Why didn't he make any other ways? Well, they forget the fact that God didn't have to make any way, did he? Because it was man who walked away from God. God didn't create man separated. God created man good, good, very good. It's man who rejected it. It's man to walk away. So the fact that God made any way at all is mercy upon mercy, isn't it? Absolutely. Let's look at a few more here. Ephesians chapter 2. Anybody know this book of Ephesians? I'll give you some time to find it. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19 says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Oh man, this is remarkably enlightening. Because we see that what the Word of God means, that he was rejected and then God made him the chief cornerstone. We learned this, those of you who were at family camp learned this in detail about what that cornerstone meant. In Western lands, the cornerstone of a building isn't that important, right? In fact, the cornerstone is usually something you put in months after the building's done. You have a little ceremony, slide it in, and it's got a date written on it, and they call that the cornerstone. But that's not what the cornerstone was in the lands and times of the Bible. The cornerstone was essential to the rest of the building. The cornerstone was the first one laid upon the foundation in that corner, and all of the rest of the building took its measurements from the cornerstone. If the cornerstone was less than perfect, the building would be less than perfect. And that imperfection would be multiplied as the building got bigger and bigger. So that stone of all the stones had to be cut perfectly, set perfectly, and remain perfect for the building to be perfect, which, of course, no building of man can be. But here it's talking about the building of God. Jesus Christ is the corner. The one that the builders rejected said, no use for this one. God said, can't build a building without this one. There is no building without this one. Oh, isn't that amazing? That's the stone that the builders rejected. Let's look at just a couple more. Romans 9. Verse 30 says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith or of believing. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? How come? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." This stone that the builders rejected that has become the cornerstone is also a stone of stumbling. See, Jesus Christ is a stone in a lot of ways. He's the stone the builders rejected, the stone that God started the building with, but he's also a rock of offense for those who insist on working for their own salvation, for those who insist on works, for those who insist on law. for those who insist on having some part to play to make me important in my own salvation. He's a stumbling stone, because the only problem with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, the only problem with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone of the whole building, is it requires accepting that he did it all for me. You know, we've got a song, right? Jesus paid it all, except for the last 10 cents that I pay myself. No, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That's the part man doesn't like. Man wants Jesus as a helper on the team, with me as the head coach, right? But man has a hard time accepting that I can do nothing of myself, and I need add nothing to what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. That's what so many stumble over. That's what Israel stumbled over, because they were looking for some work remaining for them to do, and in looking for that work, they lost the beauty of grace, and instead the Gentiles accepted that grace and walked right into God's righteousness. One final verse on this stone that kind of pulls them all together is in 1 Peter 2. Towards the end of your Bible, if you're not sure where 1 Peter is, 1 Peter 2. Verse 4 of 1 Peter 2, look at this. Oh, this is beautiful. It says, to whom coming as unto a living stone. He's not only a cornerstone and stone of stumbling for those who don't believe. He's a living stone, okay? Disallowed indeed of men, or rejected by men, but chosen of God and what? Precious. He's a precious stone. And guess what we are? We're living stones too, those who believed on him. You also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he's precious, but unto them that are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Oh, isn't that something? So the Lord Jesus Christ is, depending on your approach to him, he's either the biggest stone of stumbling and offense, or he's all. He's the head of the corner. Isn't that something? And that's what Psalm 118 is talking about. Who else in the history of man could this be talking of but the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's go back to Psalm 118. But, you know, that's an important thing to understand, and I think many of you know this, that some of these Old Testament sections that are referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, they may have been true in part for the psalmist. I'm sure David or whoever wrote this psalm was writing it when he was going through some trouble. People were persecuting him. He felt like he was in a tight space. A lot of these things kind of applied to David. And David maybe didn't even know the greater impact of what this psalm meant. You know, the prophets didn't always know what their words meant. They just knew what God wanted them to write or speak, and they wrote it or spoke it. The prophets didn't always know fully what those words meant. But we see today in looking at it that that psalm could only really be speaking fully of one, right? And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the rock of offense, but for us, he's the head of the corner. And it thrills me to think that this psalm, these were among the words that were probably in the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was walking up that hill, as he was hanging there for you and me. Because he was fully aware of what he was accomplishing that day, wasn't he? And that year he was the Passover lamb. Well, back to Psalm 118, a few more verses we want to look at here before the psalm closes out. Verse 22, again, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes, isn't it? You know, because he's still rejected today, isn't he? He's still rejected today. And yet what they call foolishness, God calls the wisdom of God. And what they call weakness, God calls the strength of God. And that's to be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 24, folks. Uh-oh, better take this one off your coffee cups. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What day is it talking about? Well, initially, the Passover. Ultimately, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." And biblically, I think you could see why that would be the day the Lord hath made, because wasn't that the culmination of God's plan from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the Old Testament, was "It is finished"? Yeah. Now, we know that was fully demonstrated in the resurrection, but the price was paid for you and me when Jesus Christ hung on the cross for us that day, right? When he became the Passover lamb. That's the day the Lord hath made. That's the day God designed. That's the day God put together. That's the day God planned for from Genesis 3:15. So really, that's the day the Lord hath made in that sense, isn't it? Now, I suppose you could say by extension that part of God's plan was what would follow for you and me after we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you could kind of say, well, God made this day too. We'll rejoice and be... Nothing wrong with rejoicing and being glad in it regardless. But it's interesting to see the context of that verse, isn't it? Christians love to pull these verses completely... it's not that they wrench them out of context. They never think about the context to begin with. Oh, here's a good verse. Slap it on a coffee cup. It's an even better verse when you realize what it refers to, right? Because it reminds you that culmination of him hanging on the tree was not an accident. It wasn't a tragedy. It wasn't a disaster. It was the day the Lord hath made. It's the day that God did everything he did in the Old Testament to culminate in. See. You know what's amazing to me? Getting back to the commentators. It's the commentators that I learned about this psalm being one of the Passover psalms. I didn't know that before. I was reading some of these writers, biblical writers, and they know these facts, and they, you know, had that this was the psalm, usually the last psalm that was sung on the Passover. They know all those facts, and then when they get to this verse, this is the day the Lord hath made. This is going to blow your mind. You know what they say it's talking about? The Sabbath. How does the Sabbath have anything to do with this psalm so far? And they know that. They know this is talking about the Passover. They know it there by extension is talking about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've got it point by point by point. They've got every footstep right up to verse 24. And then they step over here. Well, obviously it's about the Sabbath. Obviously. It's got nothing, and now these are men who think Jesus was crucified on a Friday. But the Friday isn't the Sabbath either, is it? No. They say it's talking about the Sabbath. Could it be any clearer from context, the day it's talking about? I don't think so. But that's between them and God, I suppose. But I think it's clear to you and me that this is talking about the day that God truly did make, right? He intended to make. He planned it because of his desire, his love for mankind. He planned this day, and he carried out that plan, and it resulted in that wonderful day. Verse 25 says, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity," or "send now success." Did God send some success? Well, for Jesus Christ, he sure did, because this all culminated with him getting up from the dead, right? But even more significantly, he sent some for us, didn't he? Because again, the point of this psalm, it was about the Passover for Israel. Jesus Christ was not the Passover. He's the Passover for us. So just as this psalm was about God delivering Israel in the first Passover, it's truly in a wonderful way applicable to you and me being delivered in the ultimate Passover that was Jesus Christ. Did he send success to you and me? Oh, would you call eternal life success? Would you call righteousness success? Would you call access to God success? I sure would. Blessed is he, it says, that comes in the name of the Lord. This is something we won't look at here, but you can on your own if you'd like, because it's interesting to note that Jesus Christ made it very clear that he was not coming in his own name. Have you read those records in the Gospels where he said, "If I came in my own name, you'd welcome me, but it's because I come in the name of the Lord that you reject me"? Isn't that something? If you come in your own name, and everybody does today, right? Just like Simon the sorcerer, it's nothing new. Everybody who says they've got some kind of connection, something to give you, something to sell you, something that's going to make you better, something that's going to make you complete. They don't come representing anybody but themselves. I'm the great power of God. Jesus Christ, again, stands out from all the others as the one who says, "No, I'm not here in my own name. I'm here in the name of my Father who sent me. I'm speaking the words of my Father who sent me. I'm doing the will of my Father who sent me." In the eyes of the world, that's not a great man. a great man who says, no, I came up with these words on my own. Nobody else has got them, but I'll give them to you. Jesus Christ never said that. He said he came in the name of his Father who sent him, right? And the Word of God here says, the one who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one, not the one who comes in his own name. What a tremendous foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout this psalm, isn't it? Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath shown us light. Then it says, bind the sacrifice with cords. One final truth I want you to see in this psalm before we close it out. It says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. A couple of things here that you may not be aware of. I'm not going to go into great detail. If you want to know more detail on this, talk to Lisa Clark. Is Lisa here today? No, they're out of town still, I think. Talk to Lisa Clark if you want to know more detail on this. But it talks about, in this verse, it talks about binding the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. When that, the sacrifice being that Passover lamb, okay, that was brought to the altar, if you read the actual Old Testament records, the Passover lamb wasn't tied to the horns of the altar. The horns weren't on, you know, the altar had these little horns, but they weren't for the purpose of tying the sacrifice. Okay, so the horns of the altar were simply the marking the edges of the altar. The high priest held on to them at one point in the sacrifice. But what it should say here in this verse is that they bind the sacrifice and bring it to the horns of the altar. That was more true. They would tie up that Passover lamb and then bring it to the horns of the altar. Why would they have to tie up the Passover lamb? It didn't want to go, right? It didn't want to go, would you? Well, I'm glad you're not my Savior then, because, you know, of all those Passover lambs, again, they had to bind them, but there was one they didn't have to. There was one they didn't. You want to look at Isaiah 53 with me before we come back here to Psalm 118? Isaiah 53. Pretty amazing. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53, another one of these sections that so clearly foreshadows truth regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us. Look at this now. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. I think you understand that opening not his mouth doesn't just mean he didn't say anything. He didn't offer any objection. He laid down his life for you and me. They didn't drag Jesus Christ kicking and screaming. He gave himself over to the tormentors. He gave himself to them. He let them nail him to the cross for you and me. You know, he himself said at any time he could have called on his Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Father would have sent, 72,000 angels? Is that what it adds up to pull him out of that soup? So he certainly had an exit if he wanted to take it. You know, he didn't take that exit. He didn't even balk. He didn't even fight. He didn't need to be bound. He walked in by his freedom of will to all these things that we're reading about today for you and me. Not for his own sin and iniquity, but for ours. He walked in. He's the one Passover lamb, didn't need to be tied, you see. Verse 8 says, he was taken from prison, from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Let's go back to Psalm 118. Maybe you kept your finger there. Jesus Christ accomplished all this for you and me, but he accomplished it all for you and me because of the day the Lord hath made, right? Because God set it up, because God so loved that he didn't leave man in sin. Because God so loved, he wanted to be reconciled to man. God so loved that he brought about the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish your salvation in mind. That's why when all is said and done, we could say like verse 28 says, thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. And let's go to 1 John 4, and we'll close out there. 1 John 4:18 to that Psalm 118, aren't there? You know? I'll try you guys again. Give you a second chance. Many layers to Psalm 118, aren't there? Okay, good. You could say it's about something in the psalmist's life, and you'd be true. That would be true. That would be an accurate statement. But it's about even more, isn't it? We could see that for the Old Testament reader, it was in a bigger way about the Passover and what God accomplished in the Passover for Israel, how he spared his people Israel by the passing over, by the sacrifice of that lamb, by the blood on the lintel, and by the eating of the lamb. All that evil, all that oppression passed over them, right? You can see that in the Old Testament and see that this psalm is referring not just to an individual's life, but to what God did for his people Israel. But there's an even greater layer foretelling what God was going to do for all people by the life and the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb. And really, it's only in reference to him that you can get the full meaning out of this psalm, you see. And these cries of victory that we see in this psalm, despite what man does against me, are cries that you and I can share in. Because we of all people have been spared by the complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was brought about because of God's love for us. And the other great thing that's available to you and me, folks, is because Jesus Christ did this for us, because he laid down his life for us, we can now emulate his action. You know, Israel could read this psalm and think of what God has done and be thankful for it. We could read this psalm and look at what God has done through Jesus Christ and imitate it. Israel couldn't do that. They could be thankful for it. They'd say, praise God for rescuing us, but they couldn't do the same. We can look at what God did for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can not only benefit from his completely selfless sacrifice for us, but now we can make our lives the same, can't we? So we can not only praise God for what he's delivered us from, but also like the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps on that day, have psalms like this in our mind as we go out and serve God. And men might oppose us, right? Like bees. But I can say boldly, the Lord's on my side. So I have no need to fear what man can do unto me. And just like the Lord Jesus Christ, here in 1 John 4, verse 9, it says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Hearing his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. That's sure evident in Psalm 118, isn't it? And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all you've accomplished for us and all your Son did for us so freely, Father. Thank you for the depth of your word and just the gems that are hidden there and how we can, along with Israel, but to an even greater degree, praise you for your goodness to us, God, but also go farther and be representatives of that goodness in this dark and perverse world. Thank you for that, Father, and for all you've given us in Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay.
God bless you.